We're coming back to this 12th chapter this evening to consider the conclusion to this final vision that was given to Daniel the prophet. We have been thinking of these words as the revelation of Christ to his beloved servant Daniel. When we were looking at chapter 10 and the introduction to the final vision, we took a little time to look at the vision of Christ that Daniel saw, the man clothed in linen, a man clothed in that garment symbolic of purity and of righteousness, and yet a man appearing in the glory of God. What Daniel saw was simply a foretaste of the coming of Christ himself, a little foreshadowing of the Christ of glory, the Son of Man, as he will appear in the end of the age, coming from the throne of the Ancient of Days, at the head of the armies of heaven, to take the earth by storm as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is this man that Daniel feasts his eyes and his soul upon as he sees the Savior in vision, and then in chapter 11, as he hears the substance of a final word from the Lord Jesus' own lips, from the lips of the man clothed in the glory of God. There are three events that are particularly drawn to our attention as we come to chapter 12. You will see that the chapter begins with, "at that time." There is a definite point in time then that is fixed here for our consideration and for our examination. This will be a very interesting time in the history of the world. We have a number of events that are brought to our notice, particularly verse 1 goes on to speak of that time as being the time when thy people shall be delivered. And we spent our time in our last study looking at the contents of verse 1, seeing how that the climax of the career of the Antichrist, which is described in chapter 11, verses 21 through to 45, will be a time of tremendous persecution for Israel generally, and for the saints of God in Israel and further abroad particularly. Because you will remember that at the 3.5 year mark, the abomination of desolation is set up according to verse 31 of chapter 11. And again we have it referred to in the chapter that we have read even this evening in chapter 12. The abomination of desolation being set up in the temple in Jerusalem. And at that point there commences a persecution, centered as far as its epicenter is concerned in the nation of Israel and in the city of Jerusalem, but spreading out to the 10 kingdom confederacy over which Antichrist is the tyrannical Lord. Because you remember from Revelation 13 that image of the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation that is set up in the temple, is one that is miraculously and supernaturally given life to by the false prophet. And there is that edict that goes out from the Antichrist that all who will not receive his mark in all of his kingdom will and must be killed. And so that time of persecution focused particularly in Jerusalem, targeting Israel in a special sense, but also including all who will not receive the mark of the beast in that final period of time. And so, one of the things that is drawn to our notice here in chapter 12 is the recovery of Israel, the restoration, the salvation of a remnant from the nation of Israel. At that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. But clearly there is a link in this verse to that which has gone before. At that time, There will be a recovery of a remnant in Israel, and we looked at that in detail last time. What is that time? It is particularly the time of the destruction of the Antichrist. The moment of his downfall, which as we have seen in previous studies, is synonymous or synonymous with the return, the appearance of Christ, who comes to slay him with the breath of his mouth and with the brightness of his appearing, as Paul put it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So you have the fall of the Antichrist in verse 45 of chapter 11. He shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And at that time, there will be the deliverance of a remnant in the nation of Israel. And yet, when we come to verse 2, and following in the chapter, there is another event of tremendous significance that occurs at this time. And that is the resurrection of the saints. The resurrection of the saints. And that's where we want to begin this evening. As we come to verse 2 of Daniel 12, we will learn here of the resurrection of the saints and their reward. The link, the connection to what has gone before is a chronological connection. It's a link in time. It's at that time. The Antichrist falls. There is the salvation of a remnant in Israel. And there is the resurrection in verse 2 of the saints. Look carefully at the words, because we need to look carefully at them. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. As we look at this resurrection, this awaking of the dead from the dust of the earth, you will notice right away that it is a limited resurrection. It is a limited resurrection. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. They will literally rise from among the dead. Not all of the dead are resurrected at this point in time. Many are, but not all. The language is that which indicates a limited resurrection. Now, when we recognize the significance of the word many, many of them that sleep shall awake, we have to understand what the rest of the verse goes on to say, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, at first reading, that may seem a little difficult, because you have many rising, and perhaps at the first reading it might seem that what the rest of the verse is saying is that some of those many who rise are rising to everlasting life, and some of those who rise are rising to shame and everlasting contempt. But that's not what it's saying at all. In fact, there are two classes evidently introduced to our notice in the verse 2. Two classes. There are many who rise, and there are others who do not rise. There's the two classes. Many who rise, and the other class is those not included in the many. And then that those two classes are further defined. And defined in, as far as our translation stands, by the two references to some. The literal sense of the words, literally in the Hebrew, it's these and those are the words that appear here, translated by some and some. But I think the literal sense gives a better idea of what is being described here. You have many who rise. You have those who do not rise. You have these who rise to everlasting life, and those In other words, those who haven't risen, those who are left to shame and everlasting contempt. That is the two classes that are in view in Daniel 12 and the verse 2. These, the saints, who rise to everlasting life, and those, the ungodly, who at this time are not raised, but are left to shame and everlasting contempt. Now we need to be clear. I think that the Bible does teach this double resurrection, this limited resurrection at this point, followed by a second resurrection at a later point. We have this limitation upon the resurrection brought to our notice in the verse 2. This resurrection that occurs at that time. We're dealing now with a chronological reference. At that time, many will rise. The many who rise are these saints who are raised to everlasting life. While those who are not raised are those who are under the sentence of shame and everlasting contempt. Now turn with me, please, back to the prophecy of Isaiah and the chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26. We're going to look particularly at some verses at the end of that chapter. But before we get to that, we're going to pick up on a reference in chapter 25, just so that you have the prophetic context. In all of these references, I do not want in any way, and I have tried as the Lord has helped to be careful about this, I do not want in any way to give the impression or to go beyond an impression and act this way of simply lifting verses out of their context to teach something that just happens to agree with the eschatological view that I hold to. But I hope that I have been clear in this as I set up the context of each of these statements as we have moved throughout the Scriptures to support what we have been saying. Isaiah chapter 25, and let's read in the verse 6. And in this mountain, now there you have a geographical anchor point, in this mountain, it is a reference to the city of Jerusalem. In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wine on the lees well refined, and he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. There you have a description under figurative terminology of the destruction of the armies of Antichrist that we have already noticed in Daniel 9 and in other passages, and Daniel 11 rather, and other passages. It will be like a feast. There are passages of Scripture that speak of it being as if where God calls the vultures and the eagles to come and to feast on the slain, as God destroys the assembled hosts of the Antichrist and his 10-kingdom confederacy. He will destroy, where? In this mountain, the face of the covering cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all the nations. That's the spiritual effect of anti-Christianity and of the rule and tyranny of Antichrist. It will be like a veil. It will hide and block out the brightness of God and the glory of God. It will imprison men in darkness and blindness. God says, I'm going to destroy. Verse 8. He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take from off all the earth. For the Lord has spoken it. And there in just a few little phrases, you have resurrection, the restoration of Israel, the glorification of his people. These are verses and statements that are taken up, for example, by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. As death in the resurrection is swallowed up by victory. You have the language that comes up again. in the book of the Revelation, in the heavenly scene, as the Lord wipes away the tears of His people, and the rebuke and the reproach of His people is taken away from all of the earth. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And it shall be said, verse 9, in this day. Here's another time point. Here's another definition of the time. In this day, lo or behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. The Lord has come. Where has He come to? This mountain. What has He come to do? To destroy the Antichrist. To raise His people. Verse 26 continues, in that day. And the prophetic timeline is the same. Let's go move on down to chapter 26 and the verse 19. The day is the same. It's in that day. Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. What is this but the doctrine of the resurrection? It is emphatically the resurrection of the saints. Because you will notice the words at the verse 19, thy dead men shall live together with my dead body. It's Christ who is the speaker here. He is the speaker. He is the dead body that has lived. And really, it's a marvelous statement of that doctrine of the union of Christ's people with Him. And that because He lives, we shall live also. That's really the doctrinal basis of Isaiah 26:19. Thy dead men shall live. They'll live together with my dead body. Because He lives, we shall live also. It's at that time. At that time, the saints arise. This is the resurrection of the people of God. If you go then to the classic passage on this subject in the New Testament, in the book of the Revelation, in the 20th chapter. Revelation chapter 20, and we're going to read in the verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. We'll have more to say about that in a moment or two. And judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Martyrs for Christ's cause down through time. And for the word of God. And which had not worshipped the beast. Martyrs during the tribulation period. This is one of those passages that proves emphatically that there is no pre-tribulational rapture. The saints of God go through that tribulation period. The saints in view here, at least a section of them, are those who have died under the persecuting power of the Antichrist. They wouldn't receive the mark of the beast. They weren't raptured away before the tribulation. They went through it and died in it. They had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived. Resurrection. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. Now here you have a first resurrection. Link that up to the words that we've been looking at in Daniel chapter 12. Many shall rise. Isaiah 26:19. The dead in Christ rising. Now the first resurrection here is a literal resurrection of the body. Please understand that it can mean nothing else. It does not refer to the spiritual rebirth of the soul in regeneration. In a sense, there is a resurrection occurs there, but only in a very limited sense. In that God originates life in the soul of the dead sinner. They are born again of the Spirit. But that is not, emphatically not, what is being referred to here for a number of reasons. For a start, the resurrection is linked not with spiritual death, but with physical deaths. They have died under the persecution of the opponents of the gospel down through the generations of time generally, and specifically referred to there those who have died under the persecuting tyranny of the Antichrist. It is a physical death that is reversed here, not a spiritual. The first resurrection is a literal resurrection of the bodies of dead saints, those who have suffered death and martyrdom. Nor can it be a spiritual resurrection, because if it is, then you are faced with the impossible truth, doctrine, if you will, that all will ultimately be saved and live. Because the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So if the first resurrection is a spiritual one, that sets up the case for this implied and inferred following resurrection as being a spiritual one as well. And the rest of the dead are going to live in exactly the same way, in a limited sense, to that those who lived during the first resurrection. Because the ungodly will be resurrected again physically. But it's not a spiritual resurrection. They're resurrected to damnation. But if you take that reference to the first resurrection as being a reference to a supposed spiritual resurrection, and saying that they were converted, well then you have to say that the rest of the dead are going to be converted too. And that's certainly not what the Bible teaches. It's not a spiritual resurrection. It's a literal resurrection of the body of dead believers, and of dead believers only. That is who takes part in the first resurrection. And that resurrection occurs at the same time that Israel is delivered, Daniel 12 and 1. At the same time that Antichrist is destroyed as he comes to his end, it occurs at the same time then when Christ appears. Daniel 11, 45. Antichrist will come to his end and none shall help him. At that time, Israel will be restored and saved. At that time, the saints will rise. It's the time of Christ's appearing. Go to Zechariah and the chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12 and the verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. There's the end of the Antichrist. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. There's the restoration of Israel. And it what time does it occur? They shall look upon me. When they see him coming visibly, as described in Zechariah 14, in the day that his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. This is a resurrection that occurs at the return of Christ. Job 19. This is not a strange doctrine, you know. This is one of the things that I am particularly thrilled about as I study this view, the premillennial, historic premillennial view of eschatology. You can find it everywhere in the book. You can find it everywhere in Scripture. Take the words of Job, Job 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. And what did Job know about the Redeemer? Well, he knew for a start he was a Redeemer, and that he was going to redeem him from sin, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. You see, he knew something about the resurrection. Yes, worms are going to destroy this body, going to reduce it to dust. There'll be nothing left but dust. But I know that in the day that Christ stands on the earth, in that day, in my flesh, I shall see God. That can only mean one thing. That Job believed in the resurrection of the physical body that he then was wearing, to put it that way. The body that he had, though it would pass through corruption and be destroyed, it would be raised again and in the flesh, I'll see God. And that tells you something else. He knew about the Redeemer. He knew the Redeemer was God. He believed in a divine Redeemer. He believed in a divine Redeemer who would stand at the latter day upon the earth, who he would see in his divine glory. See this? I'm going to be resurrected to see the glory of God in the person of the Redeemer. Oh, Job saw what Daniel saw. He foresaw by faith what all of the Old Testament saints, I believe, to one degree or another, recognized. For they all, by faith, looked for that heavenly city. They looked for that day of the Savior and of His glory. That day when in the flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. Literally, here's a wonderful thought. If you have it, have a margin, you might find it here. Literally, not a stranger. Now he'll not be a stranger in that day. Bless God for the saints. The Christ of God who'll stand on the earth in His glory won't be a stranger. We shall know Him. We'll know Him by the nailed prints in His hand. We'll know Him when we look into His face. I know my Redeemer, Job says, and He's going to stand on the earth and I'll be resurrected in this body to see Him in all the glory of the Godhead. Go to the New Testament and to Paul's great chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, look at the verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Bear in mind now what we have read in Isaiah 26:19. Thy dead man shall live, together with my dead body shall they rise. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Who are they all there? It's all the saints. It's a limited resurrection that is in view here. Not a general resurrection, it's a limited resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrection of saints. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Oh, there's an order to be observed. And you'll see that there's a chronological order particularly in view here. Christ, the first fruits, he rises from the dead. Afterward, notice carefully the words, they that are Christ. At His coming. See it? They that are Christ's will be raised at His coming. Then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign. So between the His coming of verse 23 and the then cometh the end in verse 24, it's not a then as to say at the same time, but it's a then indicating an order of events. We're working with an order here. Christ, then it is coming, 2,000 plus years later, then it is coming, those that are Christ's will be raised from the dead. Then, that's where you slot in the 1,000 years of His reign. He must reign. And He reigns till He hath put all His enemies under His feet, verse 25. And when He has put all His enemies under His feet, then He gives the kingdom to the Father, verse 24. That's the end. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Again, he's speaking to believers. We're not all going to die. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. There's a time anchor point. The last trump. The last trumpet. The seventh trumpet, as John puts it in Revelation. At the appearance of Christ, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. It doesn't refer to sinners. It only refers to saints. None of these descriptions apply to the ungodly. Not one of them. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory, Isaiah 25:8. Then, at the last trump, when Christ appears, the dead saints will rise. The living saints who witness His return will be changed miraculously without having to die. The body will be recreated and glorified in a moment of, in the blink of an eye.
Now here is truth. This divided resurrection, to put it that way, the first resurrection of the saints and the rest of the dead living after the 1,000 years were finished, according to Revelation 20, that must be borne in mind when we look at statements in Scripture concerning the resurrection that imply a general resurrection of all men at the same time at the appearance of Christ. You have to interpret the general statements by the specific statements. The specific statements shed more light upon what is happening. So when you come to a general statement, and let me just turn you to one of them, in John chapter 5 and the verse 28. On the surface, it appears to be a statement of a general resurrection. John 5 and verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. On the surface, what does that text seem to state? It seems to state that in 1 hour, all who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth, some to the resurrection of life and some to the resurrection of damnation. And that's where you have to think a little bit. At first glance, it seems to be a tremendous difficulty. Daniel says, many will rise when Christ appears. John says in Revelation that there's a full 1,000 years between the many rising and the rest of the dead rising. And here is a statement that says, in 1 hour, all that are in the graves will rise, some to life, some to damnation. Well, how can we explain it? Well, we have to think, we have to study, we have to look at the words itself, the word itself. And clearly what it comes down to is the meaning of the word hour. The hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. And then when we establish the meaning and the sense of that word, it's not that difficult to understand the rest. Sometimes when the word hour that is translated here is used in the New Testament, it refers to just that, an hour. And so where you have a reference to time, the third hour, the sixth, the twelfth, the ninth, whatever it might be, you're going to have this word used. It is referring to a definite hour, a 60-minute hour. And you have numerous examples of that in the New Testament. Wherever you have a reference to time, you have this, clock time. You have this word used. A specific, definite meaning. For example, in Matthew 20, you have a reference there to the third, the sixth, the ninth, the 11th hour of the day. Then, let me show you an example of the use of the word in Mark chapter 6, verse 35. And when the day was now far spent, he said to his disciples, came unto him and said, this is a desert place and the time is far past. In verse 35, the word day is a translation of the Greek word that in John 5 is translated hour. The day was now far spent. And it's clear that's the significance of the word in the context. That's what's being said. Not that the hour was, not 60 minutes were nearly over, but that the day was coming to an end. So there's a little breadth being added to the meaning of the word here. Yes, it does strictly and narrowly often refer to a 60-minute hour. On occasion, it is broad enough to refer to the day. But then, if you look at John chapter 4, and I'm going to show you a series of verses here, John 4 and the verse 23, again you have the same word coming up. The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The same Greek word. But is the Lord only talking about a period of time 60 minutes long? Absolutely not. He is talking about time generally in an undefined, an unspecified period. The time is coming, and it now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and truth.
Did that apply when Christ spoke it? Absolutely. Does it apply now? Absolutely. Well, there's a lot more than a 60-minute hour between when Christ spoke it and our own present day when these words still apply. Let me show you again. Move to the next chapter. We're into the chapter that we're particularly interested in the verse 35. Speaking of the ministry of John the Baptist, he was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season, same word, for an hour, to rejoice in his light. John's ministry lasted much more than 60 minutes. It lasted several years. And yet it's this Greek word that is used. So yes, on occasion, it's very narrowly defined as 60 minutes. Others, it's a period of years. Others, it's centuries. Look at John 16, the verse 2. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time or the hour cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. Again, it's a general reference to unspecified time. Go to 1 John chapter 2, the verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Twice over, the word hour, the Greek word hour, appears there. It is the last hour. It is the last hour. Now 2,000 years almost have passed since John wrote those words. So I am not resorting to weird and to strange hermeneutical tactics to make John 5 and 28 cover a period of 1,000 years, when really I am doing less than the Apostle John does here, when he makes the word hour appear to cover a time period that is already almost 2,000 years and growing every minute. It is the last hour. So what I'm saying is that the context is going to have to define it. And other statements of Scripture, while on one level the Greek word hour may seem it's cut and dry, 60 minutes, right? No. You have to look at the scriptural usage. Sometimes, as we've seen, it's a day. Sometimes it's a period of years, a man's ministry. Whereas these latter passages we've looked at, thousands of years may well be described by that word hour. So to come back to John 5 and 28 and to look at it in the light of Daniel 12, Isaiah 26, Revelation 20, what have we got? We have a period of time that is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Absolutely, I believe that. All the dead will rise in a period of time, but there is a period of time in between. To put it this way, at the beginning of this hour, the saints will rise. At the end of the hour, the unconverted dead will rise. And in between is that millennial period. There is a time coming. Let's just put that word in then. There is a time coming, or a day coming, when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Absolutely. The beginning of the day, the saints. At the end of the day, the unconverted. There's no problem looking at John 5 and 28 when you understand that the Scripture is not always speaking only of 60 minutes when it uses the word that is translated hour here. So what I'm saying is this. When you see a statement like this that at first reading speaks of a general resurrection at one point of all men, you need to bring in to that the interpretation of that passage other more specific passages that teach that no, there is a very clear period of time between those resurrections. And so, for example, when you have in 2 Peter chapter 3 a reference to the day of the Lord, it's not a 24-hour day that's in view at all. It is, in actual fact, the millennial day. Did not the Savior say in John 8, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad? What day was he referring to? Why, the day of his ministry. The day of his first advent wasn't just a 24-hour period that Abraham was looking at. It was his entire ministry that Abraham was looking forward to. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, Peter tells us.
in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But that doesn't occur until the end of the reign of Christ. Christ comes, you see, to reign on this earth. At the end of that millennial reign, there will be a reforming of the fabric of this earth with fire, to produce what is described in Revelation as the new heavens, or as Peter speaks about here, as the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That is what we call the eternal state. There's no more sea. The heavenly city descends to the earth. And there's only righteousness in the new heavens and in the new earth. But when Peter uses the expression, the day of the Lord, it's not a 24-hour period. In actual fact, it is a 1,000-year period. And it is very interesting that in the previous verses, Peter has said, don't be ignorant of this one thing, that 1,000 years is as 1 day, and 1 day is 1,000 years. But we need to move on, that the resurrection of saints is a precursor to their reward. Verse 2 and verse 3, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. The resurrection of saints is just the precursor to their eternal reward. They are raised to be rewarded. This is what is being described to Daniel here. Faithful service of God always reaps a reward. You see the service that is specifically in view. Those that are wise, those who have instructed and taught, they've turned many to righteousness, they've taught the truth of God, they've been the means of bringing sinners to Christ, bringing sinners into the kingdom of God. And that work will be rewarded. We're told specifically that they will shine in the glory of Christ. Shine as the brightness of the firmament. What does the Lord Jesus say? Look at how he puts it. I believe using these very words from Daniel and Mark and Matthew 13 and the verse 40. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world, or literally the end of the age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Is this not the very truth that God has been impressing upon Daniel all the way through this prophecy? Go back to chapter 2. Right back to the very first vision. Daniel chapter 2 and the verse 45. Remember how the stone is cut out of the mountain without hands. It strikes the image on the 10 toes, and indicating the chronological point of Christ's coming. He's coming to destroy the kingdoms of men when they have reached that 10-kingdom confederate stage of the divided Roman Empire. The stone smites the image there, not on its head, but on its toes, bringing the whole thing crashing down. And in the verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Chapter 7. The verse 18. And remember that we have said that the final vision of chapter 10 through 12 is an explanation specifically of the visions of chapter 7 and chapter 8. But look at chapter 7, the verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Verse 22. The time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Verse 25. Where the saints are in view. They're persecuted. They're worn out by the little horn, the Antichrist, for the 3.5-year period. But, verse 26, the judgment shall sit. Verse 27, and the kingdom, and dominion, and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven. See, it's a kingdom on the earth. Under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. The kingdom of Christ upon the earth. for those 1,000 years. Yes, it's an everlasting kingdom. I don't have any problem describing the kingdom of Christ as an everlasting kingdom. It is. But for 1,000 years of that eternal period, it'll be a kingdom on the earth. And some may object and say, well, how do you have an eternal kingdom that is measured by time? The same way you have an eternal Son of God who lived for 33.5 years on the earth. You have an eternal kingdom, absolutely. But for 1,000 years of that kingdom, God has said it'll be on the earth, it'll belong to the saints. And that's what Daniel is being taught in chapter 12 and the verse 3. The saints of God enter into the reward. And as the Savior himself told in the parables of Matthew 25, and also in the plain teaching of that chapter, then, verse 31, then shall the King come in his glory, and he'll set up his throne. Before him will be gathered the sheep and the goats. And the light of what we've been saying, who are the sheep? They're all of the saints. The living saints, the resurrected dead saints. Who are the goats? Well, they're not the resurrected unconverted, for they don't live for another 1,000 years. They're the living ungodly that are the goats. And they're banished, they're cut off, banished to hell. Oh yes, they'll be resurrected again at the end of the 1,000 years to be consigned at the great white throne judgment to the lake of fire as death and hell is cast into the lake of fire. But the saints will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What does he say? Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. And then shall the righteous shine as the sun, as the stars, as the brightness of the firmament. This is an event that Daniel himself would have part in. Verse 13. But go thy way till the end, for thou shalt rest. Thy death is a rest. Even physical death is a sleep and a rest for the believer. Thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. He too will be raised as part of the righteous dead belonging to Christ. Daniel, filled even here with the Spirit of Christ as he writes these words, he will have part in that first resurrection. And time has beaten us again. But I want to close with this thought. We're going to finish it. The final thought is very brief, because the rest of the chapter is given over to a consideration of the sealed book. The sealed book. Daniel still has a desire to know more. He wants to know. He asks a question, as you will see in the verse 8. Oh my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? There were things that he didn't yet understand. Chapter 10 and verse 1, in the introduction to this final vision, tells us that he did understand. Oh, there was so much obscurity from former visions now removed. But there are still specific things, particularly, I believe, related to the end as far as it concerned Israel, that he wanted to know. There were still unresolved questions in his mind. And he says, Lord, tell me, what does it mean? It's interesting to note in passing, what stirred his curiosity was hearing angelic curiosity, because he suddenly becomes aware of two other parties here. The Son of Man in his glory, he's in the middle of the river in the vision. But there's one on either side. And they're the ones who asked the question initially, verse 5, how long? And it's this angelic curiosity that stirs curiosity in Daniel's heart. As he takes up that theme, as it were, hearing what they have said and saying, yes, that's something I need to ask. Now, Lord, what does this mean? It's very interesting to tie that to the words that Peter uses in 1 Peter 12, where he says of the doctrines of the Scriptures of the Old Testament, remember, we've looked at these many times, the prophets wrote of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. That's exactly what's happening here. Here is the glory that will follow. The angels are inquiring into it. And Daniel girds up the loins of his mind and he says, Lord, what's happening? What does it mean? Teach me more. He wanted to learn. Oh, what a spirit he demonstrates. What an example. Can we ever plumb the depths of God's revelation and His purpose? No, but we should never desire to stop learning. We should never lose the desire to learn. Daniel must rest content that for the time then present, the book was shut and sealed. Verse 4. Seal the book. Shut up the words. Verse 9. Go thy way. Oh, I've still got questions, Lord. Go thy way. The words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. There would be no further instruction for him on these matters. What was written was written. There was no more. Way back in Deuteronomy 29:29, Moses exhorted and warned the people of Israel, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children. There does come a point when we can inquire no more. The Lord says, enough. What is written is written. That is what we must give attention to. There are those who pursue theological butterflies. When they are inquiring and maybe even praying and studying and following theological lines of inquiry that take them into realms that God has not revealed, we need to be content to learn what has been given. And I think that I can honestly say when we know all that has been given, there'll still be more to know. We'll never exhaust the depths of what God has already revealed. And yet we do come to a point, no matter what branch it is of the study of God and His ways, we come to a point where we have to say, enough, no further. We're out of our depth. God says to Daniel, Daniel, the book's closed. The book's sealed. There's not going to be any more instruction upon this matter. And there is a measure of obscurity then that remains. Things that Daniel didn't understand, things that we'll never understand until we look back on them from eternity. For example, look at verse 11, where there is a specific period of time referred to, 1,290 days. To the best of my knowledge, there's nothing in Scripture to explain why there are 30 more days added to the 3.5 year period. I don't know why. We have seen already the 1,260 days that will mark the end of the Antichrist, that will be the time of Christ's appearing. What do 30 more days bring? I don't know. Verse 12, there's 1,335 days, 45 days more, in addition to the extra 30. What does it lead to? I don't know. What I do know from this passage is that God has a definite mark on the calendar. Something will happen. Something will be done. Something will be completed. Verse 12 says, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. We can speculate what that blessing may be. For example, we could suggest that it may well be at that point that Israel as a nation enters into the political fullness of their enjoyment of the land. It will take time to bring them and to draw them to the nation. I don't know if that's what's in view or not. I have no idea. It's an interesting possibility, but there's no explanation given. All I know is that God has a mark on the calendar, and I'm going to have to wait and see. And it said to us, as it said to Daniel, Daniel, the book's closed, the book's sealed. Not going to be any further explanation. Although definite times are determined and are spoken of, we're not told specifically what they're about. But then verse 4 gives us an interesting promise. It's a promise of future revelation. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Even in the light of a sealing of the book, there is a promise given of further knowledge. Now, please understand that what verse 4 is not talking about is people running about in airplanes and scientific advance. I've heard that suggested as the meaning of this verse, that people shall run to and fro. There you have international travel. Oh, the Bible talks about it. People being able to travel from one end of the earth to the other. It's nothing remotely to do with what Daniel's talking about. What the promise here is, many, specifically it is many of God's people are in view. Many will go to and fro. Where? In the book. In the book. It is the study of the book that is involved. Comparing Scripture with Scripture. Doing what we have done as we have looked at Isaiah and Daniel and Zechariah and Revelation and Paul's writings. We've gone to and fro. But there's a time coming when the people of God will want to run to and fro in the book. There is an eagerness. There is a sense of urgency.
as situations are developing all around them, we need to know what God has to say in His Word, so we're going to have to find out. And knowledge shall be increased. The Lord has given a promise that as His people come toward the time of the fulfillment of these things, there will be more knowledge. And it's interesting then when we come to the book of the Revelation and the close of that book, Chapter 22 and the verse 10, the Lord says specifically to John, "Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." There is an opening of these things as we come to the time of the end. In a sense, for Daniel, it was far beyond his lifetime. Daniel, you don't need to inquire. You're going to die and you're going to rise again at the end. These things are for the end time. And I tell you, as we come to the last hour, as John put it, we need to be more and more urgent in our study of these matters in the Word of God. It will not do for God's people to ignore these things and to neglect. We're living in the time of the end. We're living when some of these things are developing before our very eyes in the affairs of the world. We need to know what the book has to say. May we be one of those who go to and fro and increase in knowledge. We're told in verse 10 that at the time of the end the wise shall understand. The wicked will not know. The ungodly will not be able to read the signs of the times. But the wise. It's a title for the saint. Made wise unto salvation. As Paul put it to Timothy. The Holy Scriptures. And I've pointed out many times before that are in the original language that Paul uses there, it's the Holy Letters, indicating a minute and an intimate study of Scripture. The Holy Letters make thee wise. As we get down to the letter level of Scripture, looking at the detail, going to and fro in the book, that we will be made wise not only to salvation, but will understand what's happening. Why is it that even today, when apostasy is developing, and there are all kinds of signs and evidences of departure from God's truth, and many of the saints of God don't understand what's happening because they haven't gone to and fro in the book. Is it not interesting that in this very same context, the Lord Jesus, in Mark chapter 13 and the verse 14, said this, "But when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand." It's the command of Christ. What had he particularly in mind? The book of Daniel the prophet. Read it. You understand it. You compare Scripture with Scripture. We have the advantage of the New Testament canon that Daniel didn't have. We are to go to and fro in the book that we might be made wise, that we might understand. The book of Daniel closes with a wonderful vision of Christ. One glorious element in that vision is given to us in the final verses of the chapter, where the man clothed in linen lifts his right hand and his left hand to heaven. And here we have a wonderful image of the theme of the book, of the sovereign purpose of God in the working out of the affairs of time, the career of the Antichrist, the time of the end, the resurrection and the reward of the saints, the ultimate damnation of the wicked. All of these things worked out by a sovereign God. And see the glorious, heart-thrilling imagery here. As Christ, in parallel you'll find in Revelation 8, the mighty angel lifting his hands to heaven and swearing an unbreakable oath. Here's the time. It's definitely set. The time, times and a half, the 3.5 year period, the time of terror, the time of the worst devilish activity the world will ever witness. But our Savior, in an unbreakable oath, has said, "I have put the limit on it all. And when I have determined and decreed, the saints will enter their heavenly reward." You can die, Daniel, and you can rest. And you can anticipate standing in your portion in that day, because I am the sovereign of time and of eternity. I'm glad Daniel's Christ is mine. I hope he's yours. There's no more blessed way to face whatever the devil brings, whatever apostasy raises, whatever troubles and trials and tribulation comes.
I have a Christ whose hand is raised to heaven in an unbreakable oath, and my eternity is secure. May God write His word on our hearts.